You turn in the scriptures as I get untangled here. Turn in the scriptures to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. We are in the midst of our Life of David study. This is a 82nd lesson in the Life of David. We are in between chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Samuel. Having observed David's desire to build the temple and the Lord not allowing him to do so, David then resumes his work assignment, accomplishing what it is the Lord does have for him to do, and that is to conquer his enemies and provide a land at peace for Solomon to reign over, a kingdom of peace. And both David and Solomon have the privilege of being able to be types of Christ, pictures of Christ. David on the warfare side of things, and of course when the Lord returns in Second Advent, it will be as the Lord of Hosts, in much conflict, in much warfare at Armageddon. And then Solomon has the privilege and blessing of typifying Jesus Christ as the King of Peace. And these things are the things we have been looking at. Alright, in the context of teaching 2 Samuel chapter 8, we saw all of the conquests that David undertook, the various nations around and so forth that he defeated and exacted tribute from, and this has launched us into a study on the doctrine of war. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to assure that we're filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you once again this morning for the privilege and blessing you have extended towards each one of us. This opportunity to gather together in the name of Jesus Christ to receive instruction, to be built up in the faith and strengthened in the inner man. And Father, we rejoice to know that even though the outer man perishes, the inner man is renewed day by day. We rejoice to understand how we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that we might learn the surpassing value of the grace that is towards us, that the glory might be of you and not of us. Father, we ask for your blessing upon our time. We pray that distractions might be set aside and give us concentration. We pray that weaknesses or human limitations, sickness, either on the part of the speaker or on the part of the hearers, Father, might not in any way impair the communication of your truth. We thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. We will go, as long as my voice holds up this morning, we'll see how that goes. Generally speaking, though, if I'm not feeling too well when I get started, preaching kind of helps that, so we'll see. By the end of the hour, I think we'll probably do a little bit better. We are studying the doctrine of war. Not only is it appropriate and applicable at this point in 2 Samuel chapter 8 in the life of David study, but it is also timely in the from the standpoint of the activity that our nation is currently involved with. And so it is a question that believers will ask from time to time. It'll be a question that people will ask you from time to time. Is war right or wrong? Should we be doing this? Why are the Quakers and so forth so pacifistic, and shouldn't we be that way too? And isn't warfare a violation of the Ten Commandments where it says, you shall not kill? A lot of believers have problems with war, and that's not, we don't want to belittle their outlook on it not understand why they're approaching it in the way that they're approaching it, and I hope that this study will help us to do so. Alright, it's really a short study. It's only 12 points long, and I will review for those that weren't here last week what we had dealt with already. We introduced the whole concept with two general points that really don't apply to war itself, strictly speaking, but we can draw principles from it and then apply it to war. And that the first one of which was simply that believers have spiritual life obligations and temporal life obligations. We have obligations in both spheres of life, spiritual life and temporal life. Believers have spiritual life obligations and temporal life obligations. In Matthew 22:21, a very famous, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And clearly, it spells out, and obviously in that passage, the question of the moment centered on taxation. However, we can draw the principle from it and apply it in a variety of applications there are obligations in spiritual life and in temporal life. Temporal life obligations include paying your taxes, include fulfilling your responsibilities in marriage, in family, in under volition, applying all of the principles of the laws of divine establishment, and that would include nationalism. Responsibilities that we have under the laws of divine establishment in the sphere of nationalism. And I would include voting, paying taxes, military service, anything of that nature when it comes to rendering under Caesar that which is Caesar's. That is a principle not only from Matthew 22:21, but also Romans 13:7, and all of that first paragraph in Romans 13 that talks about submitting to human institutions. Submitting to human institutions. Now, is our form of government perfect? No, we're not going to have perfect government until, like we studied last night, the Lord Jesus Christ returns and establishes perfect government in the millennium. And even then, the human race is going to rebel against it. Is our form of government perfect? No. However, it is the form of government in which God in His sovereign grace allowed us to be born into. He didn't have to let me be born in the United States of America. He could have had me born in Afghanistan. In which case, only, I forget what the infant mortality rate is, but very few actually make it to adulthood and so forth. But God, by His sovereign grace, did not have me born in Afghanistan. He had me born in this country. And therefore, I have freedoms that I don't necessarily deserve, but He gave them to me as a gift of God's grace, and I want to live accordingly. So there are obligations in spiritual life and in temporal life. Obviously, with respect to those obligations, if my nation is at war and my nation expects me to be of service, then that is a part of my temporal life obligations. Secondly, believers have temporal life welfare and the temporal life welfare of their nation. There's a principle from Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 7, a passage which urges us to pray on behalf of where we are. See, in the context of Jeremiah, he was preparing the exiles to go and live in exile, and that they should get on with their lives. They should plant crops, they should build houses, they should marry and give their daughters in marriage and so forth, and they should pray for Babylon, the land in which they were going to be held captive. Pray for the city in which they find themselves, for in the welfare of that city they will have their welfare. We obviously should be praying for the city of Austin and for the welfare of the city of Austin, because as Austin prospers, we ourselves will prosper and be blessed by association. As Austin suffers, then we ourselves will suffer by association. Obviously, we have the current downturn in the employment and so forth, and we have families that reflect that here in this congregation. Families that are out of work, looking for work and so forth, struggling with the things that they're struggling for. I think the term welfare is a good rendering there. King James renders it as peace, along with the New King James renders it as peace. The NIV renders it as peace and prosperity. It recognizes that it's more than simply peace itself, and so they add to peace, and the NIV calls it peace and prosperity. But in the total context of Jeremiah chapter 29, I think welfare is as good a term as you can find to translate it and develop that passage. But pray for our nation. Pray for, as it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may live a quiet life in godliness and dignity. The prayer for our nation is not for a total economic blessing. It is for peace and the ability to worship, the freedom that we have to assemble together, freedom that is not enjoyed in many places around the world. Thirdly, the third principle we gave you last week is that you shall not murder does not equal you shall not kill. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13, we did take a look at the sixth commandment. Sixth? Seventh? What is it? I think it's the sixth. That list of ten. I'm not good with lists. You shall not murder does not equal you shall not kill, from Exodus 20 and verse 13. There are believers that will take Exodus 20:13, the commandment in the Decalogue, as their license to not participate in warfare, as their license to not involve themselves, as the theological basis for their theology of pacifism. And is not by any means a fringe or weird or rare or obscure view. There are many branches, sects, or as it were, of Christianity that are on the pacifistic end of things, and with many people that follow this approach to the Scriptures. But the command in Exodus chapter 20, lo tirtzah, the verb ratzach, to murder, to slay with premeditation, we contrasted that with a more general term of muth, which is to die or to put to death, to kill. It's not the general term to kill, which would encompass killing under any circumstances. It is a much more specific term for murder, or to slay with premeditation. And we took some time to examine that as well. You can't strictly base your theology, though, in this area on vocabulary forms alone, because you can find ratzach that is used in general terms, but nevertheless, it is a specific term when you contrast it with a general term. Fourthly, we observe the principle from Ecclesiastes chapter 3, both verse 3 and verse 8, that there is a time for war. That there is a time for war. Now, obviously, unless Ecclesiastes 3 contrasts with Exodus chapter 20, then obviously if there's a time for war, then that war is going to involve killing people. That's what you do in wartime. There is a time for war. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 3 and 8. And so there is, again, it's something you're going to have to reconcile. If you're going to hold to a pacifistic interpretation of Exodus 20, then you're going to have to come up with an explanation for Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And it's in these cases where folks that I believe that hold inaccurate views of the Scripture, where the inaccuracies are manifest, because they are left with unresolved contradictions. Whereas with our approach to the Scripture, we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, and we don't allow Scripture to contradict itself. As we allow that no Scripture is of its own private interpretation. As we allow that everything is confirmed on the basis of two or three witnesses, and I believe that applies in the Scriptures as well. And so, since Scripture agrees with Scripture, you cannot leave passages unresolved as a conflict with your approach. If you have a theory, and that theory has a big glaring piece of evidence that totally contradicts your theory, it's not a sound practice, either theologically or in any scientific field, whether it's chemistry or biology or rocket science or whatever you're dealing with. If you've got a solid piece of evidence that totally destroys your theory, you can't just go ahead and ignore that evidence and only include these other bits of evidence and still hold your theory up. And yet that's what a lot of folks do. They have A, B, and C. It supports their theory, so they hold to it. They conveniently ignore D, E, F, G, H, and I. That totally destroys their theory, but they're going to selectively apply this evidence and selectively ignore that evidence, and I think that's a grave error. Obviously, Exodus 20 and Ecclesiastes 3 must be reconciled. Both must be true, as all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. And so I believe in the reconciliation of those passages. You can do so quite easily by understanding the difference between killing and murder, and understanding that there are times when killing is necessary. There are times when killing is commanded, as in the execution of murderers under the concepts of capital punishment. Killing is commanded. If a man sheds man's blood, by man his blood must be shed. In which case, that is killing, not murder, but it is killing. Ordered by God, sanctioned by God, for the purpose of preventing an even greater defilement of a land. So there is a time for war. Point five, where we left off last week, and where I asked you to turn, Matthew chapter 24, is that the Lord promised wars and rumors of wars until He returns and puts an end to war. The Lord promised wars and rumors of wars until He returns and puts an end to war. And we have Scripture on all of this. The promises that the Lord makes are found in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew 24:6, Mark 13, verses 7 and 8, Luke 21:9. All three of the Synoptic Gospels record it. The Lord made these promises. These are going to be characteristic of the end of the age, characteristic signs for His return at the second advent. I want to be very clear on that. I kind of glossed over it last week, and that's why I'm taking the time this morning to make sure we're solid on this. The Lord promised wars and rumors of wars. That's Matthew 24:6, Mark 13, verses 7 and 8, Luke 21:9, until He returns and puts an end to war, Isaiah 2:4 and Micah 4:3. All right. Now, as the Lord was ministering, as He walked this earth, it's important that we recognize that He was not a church age believer. The church age had not yet begun. The church is still in mystery form. The church was not specifically revealed, although there are shadows of it that can be gleaned from the Old Testament, but only when you approach it from a New Testament standpoint. He taught a number of messages through the course of His ministry that point ahead to the coming church age, but not directly, not without the perspective we have as church age saints. The church is still mystery. And so, let's not confuse the issue in Matthew 24 or chapter 25, as so many do, and try to find rapture references here. There are no rapture references in Matthew 24 or 25. There are Second Advent references in Matthew 24 and 25, but no rapture references. The rapture is a mystery. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." The rapture is mystery doctrine applied to the church age, which is mystery doctrine. Matthew 24 and 25 refers to Second Advent. So, in Matthew 24, when Jesus came out from the temple and was going away, when His disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to Him, and He said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." Prophetic ministry. Short-term prophecy. This is going to be fulfilled 40 years later in 70 AD when Titus, the Roman general, destroys this temple. Short-term prophecy validates the ministry of a prophet, guarantees that the long-term prophecy will likewise be fulfilled. As He was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Him privately, saying, "Tell us." And there's three questions here. When will these things happen? That's the first question. What will be the sign of Your coming? Second question. And of the end of the age, which is either second question part two or third question altogether, depending on how you want to outline or how you want to diagram the sentence. And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in My name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for these things must take place, but that is not yet the end." Now, specifically, when will these things happen? That is, the tearing down of the temple, with not one stone left upon another. And what will be the sign of Your coming and of the end of the age? All right, that's not rapture, that's Second Advent. They have no concept of the rapture at this point of time. And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you." The coming of Christ is ripe for false teaching. It's ripe for mocking. It's ripe for ridicule. As 2 Peter chapter 3 highlights, in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, falling after their own ungodly lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of His coming?" 2 Peter chapter 3. "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in My name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing wars and rumors of wars." Now that's both what we consider today, with modern vocabulary, a hot war and cold war type circumstance. These things must take place, but that is not yet the end. "For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated in all nations because of My name." This is tribulational. "At that time many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved." Put that verse in the tribulation. Don't try to apply that in the church age. Tribulation. When the tribulation's on earth, we understand what the timetable is. We understand it's a 7-year program. We understand there's a betrayal halfway through. We understand once that betrayal occurs, they can start marking off their calendars and marking the day when the Lord returns. And if you endure to the end, you will be delivered when the Lord returns in Armageddon. "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." Then the end will come. All right. So He answers their questions about the sign of Your coming and the end of the age. He actually does not answer the first question about when will these things be, the destruction of the temple. You can find that over in the parallel account in Luke 21, however, and we'll turn there shortly. But simply understand the activity here, that this is tribulational. This is looking forward to the tribulation. This is looking forward to the second advent of Jesus Christ. This is looking forward to the things that are going to occur there prior to His returning to take possession of the kingdom. And there will be war up until that point of time. We can't stop it. Despite all the satanic efforts to promote world peace, despite all the bumper stickers that tell us to visualize world peace, it's not going to happen until He makes it happen. And despite the satanic lie that's going to promote the Antichrist, who's going to come supposedly as a great man of peace, it's not going to happen even then, as the designs of the adversary are going to be thwarted even throughout the tribulational age. All right, the mark account, I think, is parallel. Before I get to Mark, though, one more thing. Notice, in the context of this entire message, verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, then, though, let the reader understand, verse 16, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, realizing that the Lord still viewed in His day the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy with respect to the abomination of desolation as a yet future event. All right, the Lord Jesus Christ viewed that as yet future, and it is future. It is tribulational when that gets fulfilled. Don't buy the liberal position that it was fulfilled historically by Antiochus Epiphanes of the Seleucid Kingdom. All right, Mark 13, verses 7 and 8, I think is parallel enough to Matthew. We won't spend a lot of time there. I do want to look at Luke, though. Mark 13 is parallel to Matthew. These are merely the beginning of birth pangs. These are the Braxton Hicks contractions. They aren't really contractions, but the first time mother doesn't really realize that. She thinks she's going to have a baby. She thinks she's in labor, and she races off to the hospital. And the doctor says, nope. False labor. You thought you're having a baby. Just wait and see. Boy, when the real ones hit, then you'll know. And it'll be obvious, and then you'll understand what it's like. And you look back to these other things and think, man, that was nothing. All right? So it's going to be with the tribulation. When the abomination comes forth, and when the treaty is betrayed, and when hell is unleashed on earth, they will know tribulation. And everything that preceded that is going to just pale in insignificance. Hitler in World War II is going to pale in insignificance. Kind of hard for us to imagine, and yet that's what Scripture records. All right, Luke 21. There again, verse 5, while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, He said, as for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down. They questioned Him, saying, Teacher, when therefore will these things happen, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And He said, see to it that you are not misled, for many will come in My name, saying, I am He, or saying, literally, I am, claiming the deity of the I am message. He said, the time is near, do not go after them. When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately. Now notice the remainder here, verses 10 through 19, is similar to the Matthew record. He continued by saying to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for My name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. Bear in mind, this applies to martyrdom. This applies to believers undergoing martyrdom that are going to bear witness in their death, in their trials, and so forth. This does not apply to believers today under normal circumstances. For your own ministry to give the gospel, you better be prepared. You better learn your scriptures. You better study to show yourself approved. If you're going to teach a Bible class, you better be prepared. See, if you're going to, this doesn't give you slothfulness to just say, well, I don't need to prepare ahead of time. I'll just, as the Spirit moves, I'm going to teach and so forth. All right? I tried to tease my sister last year when I went up to do her wedding, and she asked if she could see the wedding service and to see, you know, as it was printed out. And I said, well, I haven't prepared anything yet. I'm just going to, this is my 10th wedding. These are easy. I'll just wing it when I get up there. And I was expecting to get a real good reaction out of her with horror and fear and so forth, but she's actually too clever for that. My older sister, that would have worked. That would have worked with Mary, I believe, but it didn't work with Elizabeth. No, this passage does not give you license to just wing it, as it were, with your general day-to-day evangelism, teaching, responsibilities, and so forth. This does give you the freedom to relax when it comes to your martyrdom and your death and the fruit that you're going to bear there. The dying grace takes over, and it's a powerful thing. Now, verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. And those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days, because they slow you down. For there will be a great distress upon the land and wrath to this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Verses 20 through 24 is the short-term prophecy referring to 70 AD and the destruction of the temple by the Roman legions. This is the answer to the question, Teacher, when therefore will these things happen, in verse 7a? Not the answer to the signs of your coming in the end of the age. That was answered back in Matthew. Okay? Just some real differences there. I wanted to take the time to highlight that. A lot of folks find rapture references in Matthew 24 and 25, and you can't do that. And hopefully you can see the difference. All right, so the Lord promised wars and rumors of wars, those gospel references, until He returns and puts an end to war. Isaiah 2:4 and Micah 4:3. These little verses that people try to make so much out of today. Isaiah 2:4, hammering our spears into plowshares and our swords into plowshares and our spears into pruning hooks. And they try to quote this today. I find it amazing. The pagans, the Satan worshipers. They don't have time for scriptures under normal circumstances, but they sure love to quote this one, since it promotes their satanic agenda of peace. And sure, it's exciting. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. Never again will they learn war. Now see, that's Isaiah 2:4b. Well, what does it say in the first half of that verse? Verse 4a. He will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. Christ has to be on scene to bring these things about. He is in view. All the way from verse 2. It will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. All right, is that fulfilled on earth today? No. So how in the world are people going to try to bring about verse 4b without the mountain of the house of the Lord established as the chief of the mountains, raised above the hills, and all the nations streaming to it? The nations aren't streaming to it. The nations are in an uproar. Psalm 2. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us concerning His ways, that we may walk in His paths, for the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. None of this is happening yet. None of this will happen until the second advent of Jesus Christ. Therefore, the peace that they're trying to call for, as they cry, peace, peace, isn't going to happen. They're going to cry, peace, peace, but then sudden destruction is going to come upon them. Likewise, Micah chapter 4 and verse 3 is very similar to Isaiah. And then, one of my favorite passages is over in Joel. It's not in the notes, but I gave it to you last week also. Joel chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Joel chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Proclaim this among the nations, prepare a war, rouse the mighty men, let all the soldiers draw near, let them come up. See, prepare a war means that even before the war starts, you need to have a standing army, they need to be equipped, they need to be trained, they need to have weaponry, they need to know how to have the training to know how to use that weaponry, they need to have transportation to get them to the battlefield, to the theater of operations. Rouse the mighty men means that they need to be on the alert and prepared for action. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. If all you have is a domestic agenda, you better take some of that and transfer it over to a military activity. It's just the opposite of Isaiah 2:4. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I'm a mighty man. So, all right, you have two passages that are in direct opposition to one another. Isaiah 2:4, Joel 3:10. What's it going to be? Is it going to be swords into plowshares or plowshares into swords? Is it going to be spears into pruning hooks or pruning hooks into spears? Which way is it going to be? Well, obviously we understand both are true when applied properly to their proper setting. The peace is not going to come until the Lord brings the peace at the second advent. Until then, there will be war. All right, point six. Just war comes from God. That is just in terms of fair or righteous. Just war comes from God, 1 Chronicles 5:22, and serves to defend the freedom of the land, Numbers 32, verses 5 through 23. Just war. There is warfare that is not just. There is warfare that is not righteous. However, and it obviously doesn't come from the source of God, however, just war, righteous war, does come from God. 1 Chronicles 5:22, and serves to defend the freedom of the land. Numbers chapter 32, verses 5 through 23. It serves to defend the freedom of the land. 1 Chronicles 5, verse 22. Now this is just war. And we're not as familiar, probably, with the context of 1 Chronicles 5. But the sons of Reuben, verse 18, and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, consisting of valiant men, men who bore shield and sword and shot with bow and were skillful in battle, were 44,760 who went to war. They made war against the Hagrites, Jeter, Naphish, and Nodab. They were helpless against them, and the Hagrites and all who were with them were given into their hand, for they cried out to God in battle, and He answered their prayers because they trusted in Him. They took away their cattle, their 50,000 camels, 250,000 sheep, 2,000 donkeys, and 100,000 men, for many fell slain because the war was of God. And they settled in their place until the exile. All right? Just war comes from God. And when it's from Him, when it's of His direction, when it's of His guidance, when He is providing the victory, then obviously it is done in the right way. The right thing done in the right way. As I mentioned, there is, of course, such a thing as unjust war, and the Gentiles, the nations do it all the time, motivated by satanic glory, motivated by greed, motivated by whatever, not motivated by pursuit of the will of God, simply for conquest, for the thirst for plunder, for booty, for all the things that the Gentiles go to war for, warfare. for. All right? For plunder. For conquest. For so many of the Crusades weren't motivated to free the Holy Land from the infidels. It was motivated by the fact that you had so many younger men of nobility that weren't going to inherit. They were younger sons. They weren't going to inherit like the older sons were going to inherit. And they needed wealth. They needed sources of plunder, sources of to make a name for themselves. And obviously a younger son in a feudal society could do so either through service to the church or through war. And oftentimes the celibacy of service to the church wasn't very attractive, but the plunder and activity of warfare and so forth could be more attractive. But it does serve to defend the freedom of the land. Numbers chapter 32, verses 5 through 23. The defense of your land is a reason for just war. The defense of a land, the maintaining of the divine law, of divine establishment of nationalism. Numbers chapter 32, verses 5 through 23. They were getting ready to cross into the land, and of course, the same tribe we just read about in 1 Chronicles 5, Reuben and Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh, they wanted the land to the east of the Jordan. That was better grazing land for their cattle. They were ranchers more than shepherds and so forth. And they're asking here to stay on this side of the river or to have this land. They said, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us across the Jordan. But Moses said to the sons of Gad, to the sons of Reuben, shall your brothers go to war while you yourselves sit here? Now why are you discouraging the sons of Israel from crossing over into the land which the Lord has given them? This is what your fathers did when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the sons of Israel, so they did not go into the land which the Lord had given them. So the Lord's anger burned in that day, and he swore, saying, none of the men who came up from Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, for they did not follow me fully, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, and Joshua the son of Nun, for they followed the Lord fully. It goes on down. Now, verse 16. They came near to him and said, we will build here sheepfolds for our livestock and cities for our little ones, but we ourselves will be armed, ready to go before the sons of Israel until we have brought them into their place, while our little ones live in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until every one of the sons of Israel has possessed his inheritance, for we will not have an inheritance with them on the other side of the Jordan beyond, because our inheritance has fallen to us on this side of the Jordan toward the east. So they say, all right, we will go to war with you on your side of the Jordan, but when that's over, we will come back and take care of our warfare on this side. And we read that part already in 1 Chronicles chapter 5. So Moses said, if you will do this, if you will arm yourselves before the Lord for the war, and all your armed men cross over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven his enemies out from before him, and the Lord and the land is subdued before the Lord, then afterward you shall return and be free of obligation toward the Lord and toward Israel, and this land shall be yours for possession before the Lord. But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Build yourselves cities for your little ones and sheepfolds for your sheep, and do what you have promised. See, they're going to protect the little ones, the women, the sheep, and so forth. And yet, that's the purpose for the warfare. It goes on down. There's more here. But they did so. They went across. They were involved in Joshua's warfare and the conquest of the land. Then they returned back into their territory. And then they engaged in the warfare there in 1 Chronicles 5. And really, they did better than most of the tribes did within the land of Canaan. They did a lot better than Simeon, for example. They did a whole lot better than Issachar and Zebulun and some of these lands that didn't drive out the Gentiles whatsoever. They did pretty well, actually, all things considered, when you look at the victories that the Lord gave them in 1 Chronicles chapter 5. So just war comes from God and served to defend the freedom of the land. Now, obviously, as a Gentile nation like the United States of America, when can we go to war? What is a just war in the sight of God as far as we're concerned? Let's realize that we are not a covenant nation that have a promise of land. Let's realize that we are not a covenant nation commanded by God to drive out any kind of inhabitants and so forth. However, the defense of our own land, the defense of our own interest is valid. And that's why we have the whole concept of just war. All right, point seven. War demands equipment and training. War demands equipment and training. Maybe this is obvious, but to some people, they just don't grasp the concept. War demands equipment and training. It's like cooking, right? Cooking demands kitchen utensils of some sort and the knowledge to use those kitchen utensils. Right? I mean, doesn't that make sense? you know, that's why, Sharon goes to these Pampered Chef things and goes to these parties and stuff and, you know, buys things, and that's fine. That's great. That's, you know, part of her equipment that she utilizes to stock her kitchen and prepare the meals and things that she does. And that's great, see. And yet she has the knowledge to use a lot of that stuff. I'd walk into the same kitchen and look at the same equipment and take one look at that, whatever it's called, that apple core peeler slicer chopper thingamabob. And I wouldn't want to touch that. That'd probably be dangerous trying to utilize something like that. You got to have the right equipment, and you got to have the training to use that equipment. Very important in any pursuit, and war most especially. Nothing worse than being ill-equipped or ill-trained. Maybe you have the best equipment, but you don't know how to use it. Equipment and training. So let's take a look at it. Numbers 31, Judges 3, and Luke 14. And it's vital that we understand this because it's not just applicable for nations and empires and kings and armies and things. It's applicable for believers today in the angelic conflict because we are at war. So, as far as Ephesians 6 applies to every believer and so forth, we are at war. We better make sure we have our equipment, i.e. our armor and our weapons, and the training to use that equipment. All right, Numbers 31, verses 3 through 5. Numbers 31, verses 3 through 5. This is where our military has done very well in recent years, in that we have had the finest equipment and we've had the finest training. Numbers 31. They're going to war here. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, take full vengeance for the sons of Israel and the Midianites. Afterward, you will be gathered to your people. So this is Moses' final work assignment. Moses spoke to the people saying, arm men from among you for the war. Arm men. This is the equipment. Take up arms. Preparations that you have ahead of time before you go to war. You can't go to war and then all of a sudden realize, oh, wait, we don't have any weapons yet. Let's go ahead and start getting some weapons together. You got to have your weapons together ahead of time because it takes time. Arm men from among you for the war that they may go against Midian to execute the Lord's vengeance on Midian. 1,000 from each tribe of all the tribes of Israel you shall send to the war. So they were furnished from the thousands of Israel, 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. Moses sent them. We assume that Levi was excluded, but if Levi was included, actually, then it's hard to say where they still came up with that number of 12 unless they reunited and they had 1,000 from the tribe of Joseph, counting Manasseh and Ephraim as a single tribe. In any event, there were Levites that were men of war, and we studied Zadok was in fact one of them at one point. But Moses sent them 1,000 from each tribe to the war, and Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest to the war with them, and the holy vessels and the trumpets for the alarm in his hand. So we don't totally understand all the details of this, but the principle is there. You need equipment, you need training. Arm them for more, and you need to make sure that you have sufficient numbers. If you have too few, the Lord will tell you that. If you have too many, the Lord will tell you that too, like he did with Gideon when his army was too large. All right, Judges chapter 3. Judges chapter 3. Judges chapter 3. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan. You know, what's interesting is that the Lord, even though Israel was faithless and not driving out all the land in that conquest generation, the Lord still had a purpose for that. He knew that was going to happen. He understood that was going to happen. And so He made use of their failures to benefit them. And their failures benefited them by the fact that they still had some enemies around, so that subsequent generations, as they grew up, would learn war. And nothing like having enemies around to teach you war. And so, those that had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan. In other words, as the generation passed that had been involved in the conquest, another generation came up that did not have the veterans of the previous wars. It's like when we went to Desert Storm, there were really not very many veterans of wars. The Vietnam era had, in large part, passed away. There were still a few, some old-timers that had been teenagers and had gotten in on the very end of Vietnam and were now, actually 20 years later, ready to retire. Some of the old master sergeants, first sergeants, command sergeant majors, and so forth. But very few actual combat veterans in 1990 when we went to Desert Storm. So these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them, that is, all who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan, only in order that the generations of the sons of Israel might be taught war, those who had not experienced it formerly. So you need to be taught. You need to be taught the strategies, the intricacies, the tactics of war. It takes equipment, arm yourselves for the battle. It takes training to be taught war. Various skills that need to be taught in time of war. All right, verse over in Luke chapter 14. New Testament verse. War demands equipment and training. You would say equipment, training, and strategic preparation, even if you wanted to add a third phrase. Equipment, training, and strategic preparation. What king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. I mean, there's some wars you can't win. There's some fights, if you know you're going to lose them, you look for alternatives, or you increase your forces. See, how in the world are you going to encounter 20,000 if you have 10,000? Well, if he's coming to you and you're fighting a defensive battle, you can do that. You can win a fight against 2-to-1 odds if you're on the defensive and you have defensive fortifications and under those kind of terms. But if you're just meeting out on an open field somewhere, you're going out to meet him, or you're equipment and training, we might say equipment, training, and strategic preparation. War demands equipment, training, and strategic preparation. War demands equipment, training, and strategic preparation. Numbers 31, verses 3 through 5, Judges 3, verses 1 and 2, Luke 14, verse 31. War demands equipment, training, and strategic preparation. Now apply this to the church age. Apply this to you and I on the battlefield of the angelic conflict, the volitional battlefield of the soul. We need equipment. Where's our equipment? Where do we get our equipment? What kind of equipment do we have? Well, Ephesians chapter 6, what does it say? Armor. It says, finally, be strong in the Lord. That's Ephesians 6:10, and the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God. Now, there's equipment. Warfare needs equipment. that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Stand firm. That requires training. That requires training. Put on the full armor of God. Notice verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness. That would be the cosmos forces of this darkness. Against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God. There it is again. Equipment. Full armor. So that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Having done everything to stand firm. Those are the preparations, the strategic preparations. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Equipment and training. Now, are you extinguishing flaming missiles with your feet? Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace? Is it the boots that you're putting on that helps to extinguish those flaming missiles? No. It's the shield that does that. You got to have the right equipment. You got to put it on the right part of your body. You don't slay the enemy with your helmet. You slay the enemy with your sword. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. See, the helmet is your salvation. Imagine how effective are you in battle if you rip your helmet off your head and start, beating people with your helmet. I guess you might, do a limited amount of damage, theoretically, but really that's what your sword is for. Don't just bash people upside the face with your helmet unless, you're truly desperate and you can't find your sword anywhere. Use your sword. That's what the sword is for. Some people try to go into battle and all they're clinging to is their salvation. All they're clinging to is the fact that they're saved. And all they know is they're saved. All they have is evangelism. They've never been edified. They've never been taught. And so, like I just described, they've got their helmet of salvation, and that's what they're trying to go into battle with. War demands equipment and training. Now, where do we get this equipment? We just find it laying around in the streets? No. Again, it's the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for holding your hand and wiping your nose and telling you that you're okay. No. No. For the equipping of the saints. This is where you get your equipment. So you go forth in the battle. For sending soldiers forth to do the work. The equipping of the saints for the work of service. To the building up of the body of Christ. Training you so that you grow up. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. As a result, we are no longer to be children. See, but we're growing up. The purpose of the local church ministry is to train you, to equip you, to use the Word of God so that you grow up. Zoe has a cold right now, and so she's, congested and grumpy and just snot everywhere. This is not really, I guess, is this edifying? How does this work when you mention snot from the pulpit? But I'm illustrating that with a little infant, a little toddler, she's not an infant anymore, she toddles now pretty well, you gotta wipe her nose. I mean, you spend your whole day wiping your nose. You go through 12 boxes of Kleenex wondering how can one tiny little child produce so much mucus. Exactly. You got a body that's this tall, you would think there is this much amount of mucus within there, but there's more. There seems to be this much within there. How does that work? 23 pounds and 48 pounds of mucus. How does that work? All right? That's what you do when you're a parent of an infant, when you're a parent of a newborn, a toddler, or what have you. Eventually, though, you'd think that they would grow up and learn how to wipe their own nose. That's what happens here with spiritual babies. You teach the Word of God, you equip them for the work of service, you patiently minister to their needs, and while they are babies, you understand that. You have patience and gentleness with spiritual babies when they are spiritual babies. But you also are equipping them and teaching them so that they grow up, so they don't remain the spiritual babies that they start with. We all start as spiritual babies. We're not cutting spiritual babies down. Obviously, we all start that way.
But if you're still a spiritual baby after, you know, you've been saved for 45 years and you're still trying to learn how that confession of sin works and you're still trying to learn what the essence box is about, and there's some growth that should have been there by now, and that's Hebrews chapter 5. By this time you ought to be teachers of the law, but you're still breastfeeding, and we've got to take care of that. All right? Warfare takes, demands, equipment, training, and strategic preparation. Point 8, the objective of war is the total destruction of the enemy. Again, do some of these things just go without saying? The object of war, that is object in terms of objective, not that I'm objecting to war, the object or the objective in war is the total destruction of the enemy. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 10 through 20. In other words, you fight to win so that when you win, it's over and it's done with. And you do that when the enemy is dead or incapable of being your enemy any longer. The object in war is the total destruction of the enemy. Deuteronomy 20, verses 10 through 20. There are some folks in modern times that have trouble grasping the concept. And they try to insert politics into warfare. Nothing political about war. Although some would look at it and say there's everything political about war. But war is where politics breaks down and diplomacy comes to an end and you resolve issues through other means. The object in war is the total destruction of the enemy. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 10 through 20. When you approach a city to fight against it, you shall offer it terms of peace. If it agrees to make peace with you and opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall become your forced labor and shall serve you. The opportunity to surrender. It's valid. And part of the strategic planning, when the king has to sit down before the war and figure out his numbers, figure out the opponent's numbers, figure out if he has enough to succeed, or figure out if he needs to bargain for terms. That's part of the strategic planning that we looked at in Luke 14:31. So you offer the opportunity for surrender. However, if it does not make peace with you but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. You know, there were so often Alexander, on his conquest, he'd come up to a city and they'd just throw their gates wide open and say, okay, we're yours. Anybody that was saying, no, let's fight, the mob quickly took care of them and said, no, we're not going to fight against Alexander. And they would throw their gates wide open and submit to slavery. They'd kill the people that wanted to fight. They'd give the women and children on over and say, you know, here we are. If it does not make peace with you but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. When the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall strike all the men in it with the edge of the sword. See, the combatants. Only the women and the children, the animals, and all that is in the city, all its spoil, you shall take as booty for yourself. See, used to be Mrs. So-and-so, but no longer. Warfare took care of that. Death resolves the marriage bond. She's now no longer Mrs. So-and-so. She's now going to be Mrs. somebody else. She is the widow of Mr. Lost in Warfare, and she's now the wife of Mr. Victorious in Warfare, and life goes on. You shall take the booty for yourself. You shall use the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not of the cities of those nations nearby. Why? Because, see, the ones that were nearby, they were to be totally destroyed. Only in the cities of these people that the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance, you shall not leave alive anything that breathes. And so that includes not just men, but women, children, animals. If it breathes, kill it. But you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that they may not teach you to do according to all their detestable things, which they have done for their gods, so that you would sin against the Lord your God. All right? Difference between a theater of operations that's far from you versus the theater of operations right there within your own land. So, didn't read verses 19 and 20, but read virtually the whole chapter for you. The object in war is the total destruction of the enemy. Point 9, the believer in war can function with confidence. The believer in war can function with confidence. Say, okay, wars are necessary, nations have to go to war, but why don't we just let the unbelievers be in the army, and believers can be the conscientious objectors that don't go to war because we don't want to violate Exodus 20:16. We don't want to kill and violate the Ten Commandments, and we'll put unbelievers in our armies to go do war kind of stuff, and believers won't participate. No, that falls short too. In fact, you want godly generals. You want godly soldiers on the battlefield. You want believers in these places where they can bear fruit as salt and light in their sphere of operations. The believer in war can function with confidence. Deuteronomy chapter 20. There it is again. We just read verses 10 through 18. Let's look at verses 1 through 4. Also Psalm 18:34, Psalm 144, verse 1, Proverbs 24:6. Obviously, David was a tremendous believer, and David participated in more wars than obviously any of us ever will. Deuteronomy 20, verses 1 through 4. When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt is with you. So a believer on the battlefield won't function in fear. He's going to function in confidence because he has a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he has confidence on the battlefield rather than fear. When you are approaching the battle, a priest shall come near and speak to the people. So, okay, there's another believer, the priest, is giving them spiritual encouragement. We call them chaplains today in the military. And tragically, I don't have a very high opinion of the vast majority of military chaplains that I've ever come across. He shall say to them, "Hear, O Israel, you are approaching the battle against your enemies today. Do not be faint-hearted, do not be afraid or panic or tremble before them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you." In other words, the priest is teaching Bible class, encouraging these believers in the battlefield that they can have confidence knowing that they're not the ones doing the work. They're not the ones doing the work. The officers also shall speak to the people. And they have a ministry of encouragement too. You want godly officers. And so forth. General Patton always had a Bible next to his cot in his tent. Always had, was a godly man that feared the Lord, that read the scriptures daily. There were some other things. By the way, I had one of my favorite verses here. It's Deuteronomy 20 and verse 7. Says, "Who is the man that is engaged to a woman and has not yet married her? Let him depart and return to his house, otherwise he might die in the battle and another man would marry her." I went to Desert Storm and I was engaged to Sharon but not yet married, and so I qualified under this verse. Obviously, if I was under Mosaic law as opposed to the American Uniform Code of Military Justice. But I found this verse as I was reading. I read through the entire Bible, all 66 books in the 6 months that I was over there. And this was one of the verses, obviously, I came across quite early in that reading. And so I found that. I thought, oh, that's pretty neat. There's my excuse to go home and not participate. And, I'm engaged to a woman and not yet married. So I wrote out on a piece of paper, I think a little 3x5 card or something. I don't know where I found that. But I wrote on a piece of paper. I didn't write the verse out. I just wrote the reference out. I wrote Deuteronomy 20, verse 7. And I took it over to my first sergeant's tent while he was out working. And I set it on his bed. I thought, okay, he's going to find that. And then I went back, went about my business, and so forth. And godly Christian man was my first sergeant, and Julius, well, we named Christopher Julius after him. Anyway, he came back and whatever at some point in the course of the day, and he found that note on his on his cot, and he read the reference, and then he looked it up in his Bible, and then the next thing I know, my name is being shouted clear across the whole compound. And so I had to report for duty, and he said, "Nice try, soldier, but you're staying here," and had a lot of fun with it. In any event, the officers have encouragement. And it's interesting. The excuses to go forth or to be excused for a limited period of time and then return back to duty. And obviously the engaged man was excused for that period of time. The man that was just married, by the way, was excused for an entire year. Just because he's basically not worth anything on the battlefield. He's too distracted. His mind is on other things. You don't need somebody that distracted to go to war. Also, you're cowards. Get rid of them. Verse 8. The officer shall speak further to the people and say, who is the man that is afraid and faint-hearted? See, if he's not going to listen to the Bible class in verses 1 through 4, and if he's not going to apply the doctrine, if he's just going to continue in his mental attitude sin of fear, you don't want him there either. The man that is afraid and faint-hearted, let him depart and return to his house, so that he might not make his brother's hearts melt like his heart. All right, other principles there of warfare. Psalm 18:34. Let's take a look at some of these. Psalm 18:4. We'll have to go to our break here shortly. We're coming up on the proper time, and I'm out of coffee. My stomach's grumbling. Which one of those is the best reason to take our break? I might be spiritual and say, well, it's the right time, and all things are to be done orderly. Or I might be practical and say, well, a communicator needs to have a clear throat, and I need more coffee to do that. Or I might be selfish and say, my stomach is grumbling. All right, Psalm 18:34. With reference to the Lord, and this is a psalm of thanksgiving as the Lord delivered him from all the hand of Saul and all the enemies. And he says in verse 30, as for God, his way is blameless, the word of Yahweh is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. For who is God but Yahweh, and who is a rock except our God? The God who girds me with strength and makes my way blameless. He makes my feet like hinds' feet and sets me upon my high places. He trains my hands for battle so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. All right? He's the one. This is why believers have confidence on the battlefield. Because the Lord is the one giving you skill, giving you wisdom, giving you ability. Both in temporal life warfare and in spiritual life warfare. He's the one. He trains my hands for battle, so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. All right, we will read the other psalm and the proverb after our break. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for this study. We ask for your hand and blessing upon it. Make it real in our thinking. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Certainly. We are returning now from our fellowship time, and we're going to take the first, we're going to use this time for questions. Okay. Yeah, it's a fascinating verse there, verse 35, Psalm 18:35. We looked at verse 34 in our study, how he trains hands for battle, and that's why a believer can have confidence in battle. And then verse 35, you have also given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand upholds me, and your gentleness makes me great. And it's a beautiful verse. I would relate that verse to Paul in 2 Corinthians, where he says, when I am weak, then I am strong. Understanding that even the gentleness of the Lord is might and power beyond anything that this world can possibly throw at you. And so your gentleness makes me great is really, it's not our own strength, it's not our own might or the victory that we have that gives us greatness. It's the Lord's gentleness. The fact that He holds us tenderly in His arms and sustains us, as it says, your right hand upholds me. That's the only thing that gives me confidence on the battlefield is that gentleness of the Lord that's holding me with His right arm. So yeah, I would not... The form, by the way, in verse 35 there, with your right hand upholds me and your gentleness makes me great, is coincides with you've given me the shield of your salvation. It relates parallel concepts, and Hebrew poetry often does that. It'll say the same thing, and then it'll say the same exact thing in a different phraseology. So your right hand upholds me is the equivalent of your gentleness makes me great, and it shows the tenderness of that right hand that sustains the believer in battle. And so, yeah, I would put that right along with 2 Corinthians with when I am weak, then I am strong. It's a neat way to learn how to wage war. Now, Tony had a question centering on
Bible class, when you're sitting in Bible class, are you accountable for the message that's given? And obviously you are accountable for the message that's given. You are commanded seven times in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So you are seven times accountable for listening and paying attention to what the Holy Spirit is communicating. Now, we've got eight people in this room right now, and in the context of a message, each person, indwelled by the Holy Spirit, filled by the Holy Spirit, even though they're hearing the same message for 60 minutes or 90 minutes or however long, they may glean different things out of that overall message. There may be something in particular that hits Shirley in a real way because of a test she's facing right now that Ethel won't give a second thought to. But there'll be something else entirely different 10 minutes later that Ethel's going to take and write down in her notebook and underline it and think about it for a month that Bobby or anybody else is just not even going to understand, or maybe just too complicated and will think that it's too confusing. As the Spirit guides you in the truth, and 2 Corinthians 3 talks about this, as the Spirit guides you in the truth, what He gives you is what you're accountable for. What the Spirit communicates is what you're accountable for. And so that's very important. All right? Another question? Oh, yes. And if you are here in carnality, then you're really accountable because there was a message that the Spirit had for you, but you weren't here listening to it. And again, that's part of he that has an ear, let him hear. If you are the carnal man as opposed to the spiritual man in 2 Corinthians, let me explain that. Turn to Corinthians here. We'll take a look at this. All right? It's 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The carnal man who is the Christian. But he's carnal. He's not filled with the Spirit. And they're called men of flesh or carnal men. It says in 1 Corinthians 3:1, Brethren, I could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. The carnality will prevent you from understanding spiritual truth. So that's why before every Bible class, we start with prayer. We start making sure that you have the opportunity to confess your sins, to be filled with the Spirit, to have the capability to comprehend spiritual truth. Because if you are carnal, you will not understand the truth of what's revealed. And Paul was admonishing the Corinthians there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So if you're here in carnality for the wrong reasons, you're here because you like the people and you want to socialize with your friends at church, but you really don't care about the preaching. In fact, it kind of angers you when the pastor gets kind of pushy and you wish he wasn't so preachy. You kind of wish there was more singing and less preaching, and it's just you're there for the people and the fellowship anyway. Then you're there for the wrong reasons, because the assembly is where you are equipped, as we saw in Ephesians 4, 11, and 12, and you're commanded seven times to he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So if you are carnal, and if you are here under the wrong pretenses, then I equate that with Isaiah chapter 1, where they were bringing offerings in the wrong manner. They were carnal, but figured as long as they brought their burnt offerings, they'd be okay. And just like believers, they're just living their carnal pagan lives, but as long as they show up in church and nod to God and give their guilt money in the box, then somehow they can go with that. And Isaiah 1 says it's worthless. And he calls them names in verse 10. He says, Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. And I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. All right? Today we would say, if you're here under carnal circumstances, the Lord would say, Enough. I'm sick to death of your church attendance. It doesn't count for anything. You're carnal when you're sitting here. I'm sick to death if you're trying to teach Sunday school when you're supposed to be ministering to our children, and yet you're a carnal person anyway. And why are you bothering to volunteer in the tape room? And why are you signing up on 14 other committees? None of this is done under the power of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it's worthless. When you come to appear before me, it says in verse 12, Who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly.
I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I'll hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Carnality will hinder not only your perception of doctrine, your study of God's Word, but it also destroys your prayer life. He will not listen to you if you're carnal. You can scream to Him all day long, all night long. You can seek Him out in prayer until the cows come home. But where did that phrase come from? Anyway, when the cows come home, but until you confess, until you cleanse yourself, which is the procedure there in verses 16 and 17, wash yourselves, make yourself clean, until you confess, there's not a single prayer He's going to listen to. The only prayer He's waiting for is your confession under 1 John 1:9. So you can pray all day long, you can sit in Bible class all day long, you can attend six times a week, but if you're not spiritual, if you're here in carnality, then this passage applies then. You are trampling His courts, and you are presenting, instead of a sweet-smelling savor, you are presenting an abomination, and that's a frightening thing when you look to see what happened to Nadab and Abihu when they offered their strange fire upon the altar. The Lord will not stand for this. So that also relates to the particular question that was asked. All right. Let's wrap this up here now on the doctrine of war. We left off with some of the confidence that a believer can have. We read Psalm 18:34 that the Lord trains the hands for battle so that He can bend the bow of bronze. Psalm 144, which we read just the other night in our family devotions. Psalm 144, Blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. See, we can pray that with our loved ones that are overseas or going to be there shortly and so forth, that God would train their hands to fly their jet airplanes, to fire their missiles, to shoot their machine guns, to function in warfare according to the manner with which they have been trained, whether it's with an M16 rifle or whether it's with an F-16 fighter jet. In either case, that the Lord would train their hands and guide their hands and their fingers to accomplish His work. So there's confidence that a believer can have in warfare. All right. Finally, Proverbs 24:6. For by wise guidance you will wage war, and in abundance of counselors there is victory. This is, again, you want your leaders to be pursuing wisdom. You want your generals to be godly men. David was not just a leader of men and a commanding general, but David was a teacher of the Word of God. When you read through so many of those Psalms, he is instructing his men to follow his example and to trust in the Lord. All right. Point 10. The liar will be deceptive over his intentions of war. The liar, capital L, liar. We've been looking at him from John 8:44. You are of your father the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning. Whenever he speaks a truth, he speaks a lie. He speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. The liar will be deceptive over his intentions of war. Important we better realize this. Believers need to wake up and realize this. Psalm 55, verses 20 and 21. Psalm 120, verses 6 and 7. Psalm 140, verses 1 through 3. Because the liar is two things. A murderer and a liar. Described there in John 8:44. We'll do more on that Thursday night, continuing on in our Gospel of John study. But he will be deceptive. Deception is a natural part of war, where you want to deceive your enemy, you want to confuse his plans, you want to keep your plans secret. Deception is an integral part of war. Our media doesn't really understand that. They want to report everything, and they want to know every detail, and they want to broadcast on worldwide TV so the enemy knows what's going on. They can't figure out why they're not being allowed to parachute in with the special forces and report on what's going on behind enemy lines. And I just laugh that our Secretary of Defense, who I'm just gaining more and more respect for all the time, is Donald Rumsfeld guy, who just says, you know, you guys are nuts. There's things you don't know now. There's things you won't find out. There's things we won't ever tell you. See,
And that makes them mad. They think we have a right to know. Well, we have to be deceptive. Imagine they wanted the Greeks to tell them all about that Trojan horse idea beforehand so they could publish it on the CNN of Troy and let them know about it. Well, no, there is naturally, in the course of context of war, there's going to be deception. And so you would expect that the master of deception is going to be pretty good at warfare, and he is. He's a liar and a murderer, and he includes this in his activities. And we got to learn that in our own angelic conflict. Psalm 55. Psalm 55, verse 20. Now, this is with whom there is no change and who do not fear God. It follows up on some previous things earlier in the context. But verse 20, he has put forth his hands against those who are at peace with him. He has violated his covenant. In other words, he says, okay, we'll be friends. We'll make a covenant. We'll be at peace. And then he puts forth his hands against those who are at peace with him. He has violated his covenant. His speech was smoother than butter, but his heart was war. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. See? They cry, oh, peace, peace. We want to be your friends. We want to be your friends. Ours is a religion of peace. You don't need to be threatened. His speech was smoother than butter, but his heart was war. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. All right? Be aware of the liar and his motivations. Be aware of the liar and his tactics. Paul said, I would not have you be unaware, brethren. We are not to be ignorant of his devices. All right? Psalm 120, verses 6 and 7. Woe is me, it says in verse 5, for I sojourn in Meshech. I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long has my soul had its dwelling with those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Psalm 140, verses 1 through 3. What's that? Psalm 140? Or Psalm 120? He's living in exile in the land of Meshech, which is going to be one of Antichrist's main tribes, by the way. We looked at Meshech and Tubal when we were looking at Gog and Magog in Exodus 38 and 39. And dwelling among the tents of Kedar. He's not among the covenant people. He's not living in the land of promise. He's living among those who hate peace. And they may talk peace. As far as the speaking goes, it's verse 7a, and yet they have no intentions of peace. They are entirely geared towards war. They may say peace. They may talk peace. But they're not for peace at all. And maybe 140 will be clearer. Rescue me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who devise evil things in their hearts. They continually stir up wars. They sharpen their tongues as a serpent. Poison of a viper is under their lips. Once again, we have the linking of verbal activity with warfare activity. And it starts from the heart. These violent men that devise evil things in their heart, they continually stir up wars. They sharpen their tongues as a serpent. Poison of a viper is under their lips. So let's realize where we are. We are living in a cosmos that does not belong to us. We are strangers and aliens. The cosmos was surrendered by Adam, and it has been in the adversary's sphere ever since. The cosmos, he is the god of this age, the ruler of this cosmos. And we need to realize that these people are not our friends. We got over to Saudi Arabia, and that was something my first sergeant kept emphasizing over and over and over again. These people are not our friends. And even the ones that had invited us over there, we weren't their friends either. We were just convenient. They needed us for the moment. They could purchase us and allow us to fight their war for them, but they didn't like us any more than the enemy did. They're not our friends.
Let's keep these things in mind. This world is not our home. We should be here to communicate the truth. We should speak the truth in love. We should seek to save the lost. But we are not to make friends of this cosmos. Friendship with the cosmos is hostility against God. We need to be mindful of that. We taught all of this in the doctrine of the cosmos. And we have got to be very clear on the children of God versus the children of the devil. And they are obvious. And 1 John chapter 3 will be part of our study as we totally develop John 8:44 for you. You are of your father the devil. There is no concord between light and darkness. There is no harmony between Christ and Belial. Cannot be. And the whole message of tolerance and acceptance of Satan worshipers just absolutely turns my crank. I don't understand it. See? Because even nice, pleasant, moral, ethical, friendly Satan worshipers are still Satan worshipers. And Old and New Testament alike paint a very clear picture there. All right, point 11. Two more things here. Oh my. Wrapping up. Oh my. Divine discipline, point 11. Divine discipline will bring war upon a nation. Military defeat to a nation. And even the disarmament of an apostate nation. Three things can happen to a nation under divine discipline. General warfare, for starters. Total defeat, when it gets really bad. And even disarmament of an apostate nation, where they're defeated without even being defeated. They're disarmed and they're left to function in fear. Divine discipline will bring war upon a nation. 2 Chronicles 16:9. Military defeat to a nation. Leviticus 26, verses 17 and 25. And even the disarmament of an apostate nation. Judges chapter 5 and verse 8. Divine discipline. We'll come back and look up these scriptures next week, along with the scriptures for point 12. And we'll look at both of them next week. But divine discipline. Obviously, not every war is divine discipline, because there are wars that are of God for blessing, wars that are of God for the protection of freedoms. But there are also these wars that are brought upon a land as divine discipline. We'll look at those scriptures next week. The flip side of that is divine blessing and protection. Point 12, divine blessing and protection comes upon a nation when believers are positive to the Word of God and are living by faith as salt and light. America is not a free nation because of its military might, because of its capitalistic form of government, its Republican form of government, its capitalistic economic model. It is not a free nation for any earthly reason. It is a free nation for God's purposes. And because God has for years granted divine blessing and protection upon a nation that had a remnant of faithful, godly believers. But as that remnant shrinks smaller and smaller, the hedge of protection is lowered more and more. We see fewer and fewer of the blessings and protections, and we start seeing more and more of the discipline that we outlined under point 11. And again, I said we'll look at the scriptures all next week. But if you want to read Isaiah 36 ahead of time, read it all the way, starting in Isaiah 36:13, all the way down through Isaiah 37, verse 38. Almost two chapters of material there in Isaiah 36 and 37. Isaiah 36:13 through 37:38. All right, we will come back next week and wrap these issues up. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for this study. And we do pray on behalf of our nation. Father, our nation is at war. Father, we have been attacked within our own shores. And Father, we realize that none of this happened by accident. None of this happened outside of your perfect plan. We've got to quit looking at it in terms of a disaster or an accident or a tragedy. Because, Father, these are simply human terms. This is your working. You either directed it or you permitted it. And in either case, Father, your purpose is going to be accomplished. So I pray, Father, that in this war that you have given to us, that it would accomplish your purpose, that it might be blessing upon our land to wake us up and to turn our hearts back to you and that the victory might be granted for the glory of Jesus Christ. Or, Father, it may be discipline upon our land, a land that has turned its heart far from you, in which case we have experienced the judgment of what we've experienced, and we can anticipate additional judgment and additional punishment in store for us unless we humble ourselves, turn from our wicked way, seek your face, and pray. Then you will hear from heaven and heal our land. So we thank you for these prayers. We thank you for these promises. And we are asking for wisdom, Father, on behalf of our leaders. We're asking for wisdom on behalf of our military leaders and protection for those that are currently in service and are in harm's way. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.